Acts 17:11 says, these, that is the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Let's pray. Father God, we just desire to be good Bereans. We thank you that we have your word in our language, and that we can study your word and find out just exactly what is right and what is wrong. And so as we just look into your word today, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and the right things to say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we're doing a series examining Calvinism. I kicked it off 2 weeks ago with talking about a little history about Calvinism, or more specifically what I called Augustinian Calvinism, because Calvin got a lot of his doctrine from Augustine. And today, well, last week we looked at the topic of total depravity. We're going through the 5 points of Calvinism. Today we're going to be looking at unconditional election, especially as unconditional election relates to the extreme forms of Calvinism. Now, maybe some of you can relate to this. I remember at language school hearing a missionary lady had just come back from the field on furlough, and walked into the grocery store. It might have been Gerb's down in Camdenton, and was in the aisle of the breakfast cereals. And she was taken back. She didn't know what to do. She was in shock. There were so many boxes to choose from. And I was like, what do I do? Yeah, for her, there was too many choices. Now, me, I like choices. We're going to be looking at election. We're going to spend 3 Sundays looking at at election. And by the 3rd Sunday, you're probably going to be very tired of election. And some of you are going to be saying, wait a minute, there's just way too many choices. But like I say, I like choices. So I think maybe some of you, if you like choices, you might find this section on election interesting. If you don't like choices, you might get frustrated. But we will spend 3 Sundays covering this topic. And honestly, when I've just looking at that whole topic of election, even after 3 Sundays, I think we're just touching the tip of the iceberg. Now, the thing of it is, not all Calvinists agree on all the details of this doctrine. Some Calvinists hold to a more extreme view of God's election and predestination, and others hold to a more moderate view. And so you have discussions within Calvinism as to this whole doctrine of election. And even John Calvin himself was not consistent in his Institutes of Christian Religion, which he wrote. At times he contradicted himself, so even he couldn't agree with himself. And so, but one thing we want to make clear is that the doctrine of election is scriptural. I mean, after all, Peter said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So it is scriptural, but there's a lot of controversy as to how election actually works. The Handbook of Evangelical Theology defines election and talks about it. He says, a great division exists in evangelicalism over the doctrine of election. And I would say that is the understatement of the century. This is probably one of the most controversial doctrines that there is. The handbook goes on to say, unconditional election is the belief that God sovereignly chose before time individuals on whom he would bestow saving grace. This only tells half the story. It doesn't say anything about the rest of mankind who are not so fortunate to be chosen for this saving grace. It says nothing about the vast majority, according to Calvinism, who are damned to spend eternity in hell because of not being chosen. And then it goes on to say, those who hold this view are Calvinists, those who reject this teaching are Arminians. And I say, no way. Ken last week was talking about, was it a cousin or some family member, couldn't figure out if you were a Calvinist or Arminian?
Her sister.
her sister. Well, the problem is people think you only have two doors to choose from, either door A or door B, either the Calvinistic door or the Arminian door. The fact is there's another door, and a lot of us fit in that other door, and we go by different names. I'm neither a Calvinist nor an Arminian, a lot of these names, a lot of labels in door number three would be Biblicism, immediate theology, provisionalism, compatibilism, traditionalism, non-Calvinism, and there's a whole raft of other labels that you could put on it. But there's a lot of us that fit in door number three. There aren't just two doors. Now, unconditional election, we're spending three Sundays on this because this is a huge topic, and it's really the very heart or essence of five-point Calvinism. Calvinist Herman Hanko explains, if any one of the 5 points of Calvinism is denied, the Reformed heritage is completely lost. But it is certain that the truth of unconditional election stands at the foundation of them all. In other words, all the 5 points of Calvinism. This truth is the touchstone of the Reformed faith. It is the very heart and core of the gospel. Calvinist Arthur Custance says, or he claimed, that unconditional election is the gospel, and that every departure from the doctrine of election in any degree has been a departure from the gospel. If Hanko and Custance are correct, then anyone who rejects Calvinism's unconditional election also rejects the gospel. And that's a very serious charge, a charge that we need to answer. I think that charge is blatantly false. But since this doctrine is the heart or essence of Calvinism, it's going to take a while to cover this topic. So what is unconditional election? Well, last week we looked at total depravity. I think total depravity is better termed total inability, because that's what the extreme Calvinists come to the conclusion of, is that man is totally unable. And unconditional election flows right out of that doctrine. I told Ken, you set me up perfect for this week, because what he talked about as far as total depravity goes just was beautifully set the stage for what we're going to talk about today on unconditional election. Now, the canons of Dort is like the Magna Carta of Reformed faith, or five-point Calvinism. It was formed in the 1600s, and the theologians that developed the canon of Dort were basically responding to Arminian theology. And they defined this doctrine as the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he hath out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ. Okay, that's written a long, long time ago. So let's put that in modern terminology. The website reform.org talks about unconditional election as being the doctrine which states that God chose those whom he was pleased to bring to a foreknowledge of himself, not based on any merit shown by the object of his grace, and not based upon his looking forward to discover who would accept the offer of the gospel. God has elected, based solely upon the counsel of his own will, some for glory and others for damnation. He has done this act before the foundations of the world. And then David Steele and Curtis Thomas, I have this quote in your bulletin just so that you can have it and take it with, but they defined the extreme view of Calvinism regarding unconditional election. They say, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in his own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual whom he selected. These acts are the result, not the cause, of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, he brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. Thus, God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. And that's a pretty good view of the strong forms of Calvinism. Now, honestly, there are various views within Calvinism on election. And last week we looked at two examples of the extremes. And so, sorry, that was the first week. The first week we talked about how the higher forms of Calvinism define that. And so they would say that the extreme form of Calvinism equates predestination and election. God predestinates those who will be saved and those who will be lost. This predestination is based exclusively upon the will of God and has nothing to do with the response of man. Okay, that's the very strong form of Calvinism. That's the like at the top of the ladder. On the bottom of the ladder, we've got the lower forms of Calvinism. The lower Calvinists agree that salvation is an unconditional gift. The question is not whether there are any conditions for God giving salvation, but whether there are any conditions for man receiving salvation. Election is unconditional from the vantage point of the giver, that is God. There is one condition for the receiver. Faith is a condition for receiving salvation. So, just thinking about our ladder of Calvinism, the first one was like the higher end. And this last one would be down here, the lowest types of Calvinism. Now, honestly, all these guys up here, the higher forms of Calvinism, would look at what I just stated and say, that's not Calvinism, that's Arminianism. And so they would reject that as even being Calvinistic. And so there's a lot of differences between all these, and we can't go into all those differences, but we want to talk about some of these. Now, Ken brought up the issue of double predestination, and that's one of the issues. On the more extreme side of Calvinism, they would say that God predestines those who will be saved and those who will be lost. Double predestination. Now, down the ladder, those that have a problem with God predestining people to hell, they would say, God doesn't really predestine those to hell. He only predestined those that are going to be saved. And so they try to soften that. And I love the quote that Ken used last week from R.C. Sproul, and I want to revisit that because I think what Sproul said was accurate. He says, the question then is not if predestination is double, but how it is double. Some advocates of predestination argue for single predestination. They maintain that though some are predestined to election, no one is predestined to damnation or reprobation. This view is based more on sentiment than on logic or exegesis. It is manifestly obvious that if some people are elect and some are not, then predestination has two sides to it. It must be double in some sense. Now, I disagree with Sproul on his view of election, but what he says there is perfectly logical. I think those that are trying to soften Calvinism are just simply playing word games. And it just doesn't pass the smell test, if you ask me. Now, let me give you an illustration. Let's say we're playing baseball, and I'm the captain of the team, and Ken and I are choosing sides. And so I might choose Sam, who's a great player. But as I look at the people that are sitting on the bench, I come to poor Ben, and poor Ben is athletically challenged. And so I decide I'm not going to choose him. Well, my decision not to choose him is still a decision, no matter what kind of word game you try to play. So in that sense, I agree with R.C. Sproul predestination, he says that the question then is not if predestination is double, but how it is double. And so no matter what you say, you still end up with double predestination, no matter what you call it. Arose by any other name, right? So it's difficult, like I said, to go through each one of these nine forms of Calvinism and tell exactly what each one believes. But I think we can make some generalizations regarding this issue of election that would fit most forms of Calvinism. First of all, we would say or the Calvinist would say, God selected certain individuals for salvation apart from anything that they might do, including believing the gospel. Number two, election of certain individuals for salvation and not others was based on God's sovereign will. It was not based on anything God foresaw in man. Number three, faith and repentance are gifts of God. They are the result of his election and regeneration. The elect believe because God chose them and regenerated them. After the elect have been regenerated or born again, then they believe or trust Christ for salvation. Number four, the power of God's regenerating spirit creates a willing acceptance of Christ only in individuals who are elect. Number five, the ultimate cause of salvation is God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of God. This is because man is dead in sin and cannot believe the gospel. Number six, God's election took place before creation. Now, some of the milder forms of Calvinism probably wouldn't agree with every point that is in the summary, but I would say that this is a fairly accurate summary of most forms of Calvinism. So one of the weird things is that regeneration has to come before faith in Calvinism. Many Calvinists teach that a person has to be regenerated before they can believe the gospel. In other words, a person has to be born again before they can put their faith in Christ for salvation, which, like, that makes no sense to me, you know? Jesus told Nicodemus that he had to be born again, you know, in order to believe in order to be born again. That's the right order, but the Calvinists have it just backwards. Well, how in the world do they get that? R.C. Sproul explains. He says, the term election refers specifically to one aspect of divine predestination. God's choosing certain individuals to be saved. By making election conditional upon something that man does, even if what he does is simply to repent and believe the gospel, God's grace is seriously compromised. You see, he's saying that if a person has to believe first, then that's the condition for salvation. And if that's a condition for salvation, what does that do to unconditional election? It destroys unconditional election. So that's why regeneration or being born again has to come first. You can't put faith first. For Calvinists such as Sproul, regeneration has to come before faith. If faith came before regeneration, then believing the gospel would be a condition for election, and election would no longer be unconditional. Calvinists also insist that salvation is not a result of believing the gospel. Why? Because they claim that faith is a work. Therefore, to teach that faith comes before regeneration is to teach salvation by works. Karl Morton, Calvinist, says this, to reject the Calvinistic election is to reject salvation by grace and promote salvation by works. But Scripture makes it clear that faith is not a work. Just think about some of the what Paul wrote regarding faith and works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 5:4, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul clearly contrasts works and faith. So how can faith actually be works? It can't. Well, unconditional election, we want to consider unconditional election and God's sovereignty. In extreme Calvinism, unconditional election is based on Augustine's distorted view of divine determinism. Now, we spoke about this 2 weeks ago, and if you're wondering what this is all about, I would recommend going back to the audio file on the SanfordBibleChurch.org website and reviewing that. At least download my notes. By the way, we're putting all the notes on the website along with the recordings, so you can get the notes from there. But unconditional election is based on Augustine's distorted view of divine determinism. Calvinists claim that divine determinism of Augustine is simply the scriptural teaching of God's sovereignty, but that's just not the case. As we saw 2 weeks ago, Augustine's concept of God's sovereignty is nothing more than the determinism that he borrowed from the Gnostic Manichaeans. That Manichaean teaching of divine determinism was rejected by the early church fathers. Leonard Cope's Calvinist claims that only the Calvinist recognizes God's absolute sovereignty. That is absolutely false. The claim is baseless. We do believe that God is absolutely sovereign, but we reject the unbiblical idea of divine determinism, which Calvinism tries to force on us. So what do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? The American Heritage Dictionary defines sovereignty like this: supremacy of authority or rule as exercised by a sovereign or sovereign state, royal rank, authority, or power, complete independence, and self-government. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, says this: the word sovereign means principal, chief, supreme. It speaks first of position, God is the chief being of the universe, then of power, God is the supreme power in the universe. How he exercises that power is revealed in the scriptures. A sovereign could be a dictator, God is not, or a sovereign could abdicate his use of powers, God has not. Ultimately, God is in complete control of all things, though he may choose to let certain events happen according to natural laws that he has ordained. Notice that word, let. God allows certain things to happen, and that's the teaching of the Word of God. God does at times permit evil. However, he does not cause, he does not decree, he does not ordain evil events. But extreme Calvinists do teach that God causes, ordains, or decrees evil events, and we're going to look at some of that. Dr. Ryrie concludes by saying sovereignty must not obliterate free will, and free will must never dilute sovereignty. Now, here's the problem. The more extreme forms of Calvinism, the concept of sovereignty does indeed obliterate the free will of mankind. Let's use an illustration. Okay, we could say a king is sovereign over his kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the king controls every minute detail in his kingdom. Yet according to extreme Calvinism, if God is not in control, or if God doesn't micromanage every minute detail of his kingdom, then he's not sovereign. To Augustine, John Calvin, and many Calvinists who follow them, the word sovereign is equal to divine determinism. Okay, so I've used that term quite a bit. What do I mean by divine determinism? Well, we might call it divine micromanagement, whereby God causes even the smallest details to occur within the universe. This unbiblical view has been called specific sovereignty or meticulous providence. And if you hear those terms, that should send up red flags. Be warned. The early church fathers taught that God is sovereign, yet man had a free will. They argued against the heretical claims of the pagan Stoics, the Gnostics, and the Manichaeans, who denied that man has a free will. Dr. Ken Wilson wrote this. He said, for the first 400 years of church history, there was complete agreement among the early church fathers that man possesses free will. They taught that God is sovereign in a general sense. However, they did not teach that God micromanaged people's lives. The only ones who pictured God as a dictatorial micromanager of the destinies of mankind and taught against free will were the Stoics, the Gnostics, and the Manichaeans. Church historians tell us that there was no debate among the church fathers regarding divine sovereignty and human free will until the time of Augustine. Notice that. I mean, when you think about God's sovereignty and man's free will, that's probably one of the most controversial topics in all of church history. And you know what? You get two theologians in a room, it's hard to get two theologians to agree on anything. Yet for the first 400 years of church history, to a man, the early church fathers agreed. God is sovereign, yet man has a free will. It wasn't until Augustine came on the scene that this became a controversy. You see, Augustine abandoned the teaching of the early church fathers regarding God's sovereignty and man's free will around 400 AD. he adopted the pagan view of divine determinism. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, he got that because he, for 9 years, he was in the cult of the Manichaeans. And that's where he got this teaching. But he needed to make this radical change without violating the Christian teaching about free will. So what did Augustine do? He simply redefined what it means to have free will. And you'll find that Calvinists, especially the three extreme ones, will do that redefining all the time. He concluded that God must micromanage and manipulate the circumstances that guarantees a person would, quote, freely respond to the invitation of God, God's calling to eternal life. Now think about it. Here's the problem. If a person is forced to make a choice by circumstances that are beyond his control, can it be said that he is freely choosing? If a thief comes to you at gunpoint and asks for you to hand over your money to him, are you freely choosing to give that money to him? Well, that's what Augustine would say. You know, God's doing all this. He's forcing you to do this, but it's your free will to do it. Well, John Calvin followed the teaching of Augustine's divine determinism. He wrote, "Men can deliberately do nothing unless he, that is God, inspire it." Now, many moderate Calvinists say that God does indeed permit evil. Even Charles Ryrie, who I'm a fan of Charles Ryrie, he says God allows evil, he permits evil. But God does not cause or ordain evil. But that's not what John Calvin taught. In Calvin's view, the idea that God simply permits evil is nonsense. This is what Calvin said. He ridiculed such an idea. He says, they babble and talk absurdly, who in place of God's providence substitute bare permission, as if God sat in a watchtower awaiting chance events, and his judgment thus depended upon human will. He says, this idea is ridiculous, that God allows things to happen. No, God makes these things to happen. The Westminster Confession of Faith also advocated divine determinism, but they tried to soften what John Calvin taught. They said this. By the way, this is like the constitution of Reformed theology. The Westminster Confession says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. Okay, this contains a logical fallacy. It's self-contradictory. The first part says that God ordains every action that will ever take place, but the second part says that God's not the author of sin. In other words, even though God causes evil or sin to take place, he's not responsible for the sins of mankind, even though he brought about those sins through his sovereign decree. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have it both ways. That begs the question, how can God bring about every sinful, evil event without being the author of sin? Can't be done. Now, not only did John Calvin and Augustine advocate for divine determinism, so do many modern Calvinists. R.C. Sproul said, if there's a single molecule in this universe running around loose, God is not a God. Paul Helm said, not only is every atom and molecule, every thought and desire kept in being by God, but every twist and turn of each of these is under the direct control of God. John Piper was asked the question, has God predetermined every tiny detail in the universe, such as dust particles in the air, including, get this, our besetting sins? His answer was, yes, God is not the least taxed by keeping every subnuclear particle in its place. The macro world and the micro world are all managed by God, which means, yes, every horrible thing and every sinful thing is ultimately governed by God. Yes, he controls everything. Okay, so I don't have a problem saying that God controls molecules, atoms, or subnuclear particles. And if the Calvinists would stop right there, it's like, I'd be okay with that. But they don't stop there. In fact, I don't even have a problem saying that everything is ultimately governed by God. I mean, think about our state government. The governor is ultimately responsible for the actions of his administration, but that doesn't mean that he causes the actions of every one of his subordinates. I do have a problem saying that every sinful action is caused, ordained, or decreed by God. And unfortunately, that's where Calvinists like Piper go beyond God simply governing the world. John Piper said, nothing exists or occurs, falls outside of God's ordaining will. Nothing, including no evil person or thing or event or deed. God's foreordination is the ultimate reason why everything comes about, including the existence of all evil persons and things and the occurrence of any evil acts or events. And so it is not inappropriate to take God to be the creator, the sender, the permitter, and sometimes even the instigator of evil. Nothing, no evil thing or person or event or deed falls outside of God's ordaining will. Not permissive will, ordaining will. Nothing arises, exists, or endures independently of God's will. So when even the worst of evil befalls us, they do not ultimately come from anywhere other than God's hand. Mark Talbot wrote the book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. It was edited by John Piper and Justin Taylor. This quote I'm about to give to you is on Desiring God website. That's John Piper's website. That's where I got this quote. So if it's on his website, I think he probably agrees with it. He edited the book, after all. Here's what the book says. God brings about all things in accordance with his will. In other words, it isn't just that God manages to turn the evil aspects of our world to good for those who love him. It is rather that he himself brings about these evil aspects for his glory and his people's good. This includes, as incredible and as unacceptable as it may currently seem, God's having even brought about the Nazis' brutality at Birkenau and Auschwitz, as well as the terrible killings of Dennis Rader, and even the sexual abuse of a young child. Wow. Not my words. No. That's on John Piper's website. You can go there and read it yourself if you want. It's one thing to say that God permits or allows evil, which is scriptural, but it's another thing to say that God causes, ordains, or decrees evil, which is the teaching of extreme Calvinists. Scripture teaches that God does bring about good from evil actions of people. But it doesn't say, as John Piper claims, that God ordains these evil aspects. So allegedly, by his eternal decree, God has predestined man's every thought, word, and deed, including the most atrocious, vile acts committed by the world's worst criminals. According to extreme Calvinism, man's acts of sinful rebellion are simply the result of what God has predetermined sinners to do through a sovereign decree that he made in eternity past. But is that what God's word actually teaches? Let's look at Jeremiah 19:5. God speaking says, they have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. God does not decree evil. He did not decree these people to burn their sons as a burnt offering to Baal. He did not predestine every thought, word, deed, action of sinful men. And I'll be this strong. I'll say that this doctrine, as it's taught by extreme Calvinists, maligns the love and justice of God.
Amen.
And it turns man into a puppet with God pulling the strings. Many Calvinists place an overemphasis upon God's sovereignty, and in doing so, they minimize the responsibility and freedom for lost men to believe. They claim that man is unable to do this because of total depravity or total inability, as we looked at last week. They say that the lost sinner is spiritually in a spiritually dead condition and cannot respond to the call of God to believe the gospel. Some Calvinists try to soften their position by saying that the lost sinner has freedom to choose, but because of total depravity, they cannot choose to believe the gospel. Now here's the problem. Total depravity is a result of the fall of Adam and Eve. And as a result of their fall, mankind has inherited their sin nature. That's scriptural. That inherited sin nature certainly has an effect on all human beings after the fall of Adam and Eve. But what about before the fall of Adam and Eve? They had no sin nature at that time. They didn't have an evil inclination which would cause them to disobey God prior to the fall. Either they chose of their own free will to disobey God, or God made them do it. Calvinists who try to soften the Calvinistic position by blaming total depravity have absolutely no explanation for what happened to Adam and Eve before the fall. Yet there are extreme Calvinists that teach that God decreed Adam and Eve to fall, to rebel against their Creator before they had a sin nature. A.W. Pink is an example. He says, not only did his omniscient eye see Adam eating of the forbidden fruit, but he decreed beforehand that he should do so. That is wrong on so many levels. Extreme Calvinism reasons that God foreordained Adam and Eve to eat from the forbidden tree. He did this so that he could punish them for doing what he foreordained them to do and caused them to do. Then by unconditional election, supposedly God saves a select few of the descendants to show his grace. Well, first of all, Adam and Eve didn't have a sin nature before the fall. Yet, Pink says that God decreed that Adam and Eve would fall into sin. Second, God does not decree people to sin. In fact, God doesn't even tempt people to sin, let alone cause them to sin. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Not only does he not cause people to sin, he doesn't even tempt people to sin. Third, Calvinists speak much about God's divine decree in eternity past by which he ordained men to be saved or lost. Well, that being the case, you would think that Scripture would be replete in examples of this so-called divine decree of God, right? I mean, it ought to be in Scripture. You find seven decrees in Scripture that are recorded concerning rain, the sea, Jesus Christ, the heavens, destruction, sand, Nebuchadnezzar. Not one of these decrees are said to be eternal. Not one of these decrees involves election or predestination. So where do we find the divine decree of election in God's word? Guess what? It's not there. It's not there. It's nowhere to be found. And so what do Calvinists do when they're faced with this dilemma? Where do we find this? Well, they explain it as being God's secret decree. Or they'll explain it as being a mystery. The doctrine of unconditional election makes a mockery of all of God's pleadings through his prophets for men to repent and believe the gospel. In fact, it actually makes the gospel redundant. I mean, why plead with or warn or preach to those who have been foreordained from eternity past to do whatever they're going to do? It makes no sense. According to Calvinism's divine determinism, God the Father chose a select number of individuals to be saved. God the Son died for only those chosen by the Father. The Holy Spirit first regenerates those chosen individuals and then gives them the faith to believe the gospel. A.W. Pink said that faith is God's gift, and apart from this gift, none would believe. This teaching goes along with Calvinism's understanding of total depravity, because the spiritual man, the unsaved man is spiritually dead. He needs to be regenerated before God can give him the faith in order to believe the gospel. And they use Ephesians 2:8-9 to prove their point. They claim that this text proves that faith is a gift of God. I mean, Ephesians 2:8-9, I mean, doesn't it say that? It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, it's a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, right? Right, right. Well, that's what R.C. Sproul says. He says, this passage should seal the matter forever. The faith by which we are saved is the gift of God. But is that what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 really teaches? No. Now, okay, I think a lot of you can relate to that. How many of you guys speak Spanish? Speak Spanish? Spanish speakers. We got one. Portuguese speakers. French. Okay, so a lot of you guys probably are aware of some languages like Spanish, Portuguese, French, New Testament Greek, have feminine nouns, they have masculine nouns, and they have neuter nouns. And you always, if you have an article or a demonstrative pronoun, it always has to agree with the gender of the noun. In New Testament Greek, grace, I've got it highlighted in red, that's a feminine noun. Faith is a feminine noun. That is neuter. If faith was a gift of God, that should be red. That should be a feminine demonstrative pronoun. It is not. The Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says this. The word translated that, tuta, is neuter. It refers not to faith or grace, but to the act of being saved by grace, conditioned on the on faith on our part. Albert Barnes says this. The word rendered that is in the neuter gender, and the word faith is feminine. The word that, therefore, does not refer particularly to faith as being the gift of God, but to salvation by grace, of which he has been speaking. This interpretation of the passage, which is the most obvious and which is now generally conceded to be the true one, it accords better with the obvious grammatical construction and with the design of the passage to understand the word that as referring not to faith, but to salvation by grace. Even John Calvin, the guy that is the namesake of Calvinism, says this. Paul does not mean that faith is a gift of God, but that salvation is given to us by God, or that we can attain it by the gift of God. And Sir Robert Anderson says, salvation is the gift of God bestowed on the principle of grace and received on the principle of faith. The principle of faith is the means for appropriating salvation, not its cause. So, in conclusion, John in 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. Now, if God is love and Calvinism is correct, then one has to ask himself, why is it that so few are chosen for salvation and so many are damned to hell based solely on the desire of God? That's a major problem which John Calvin himself recognized, even though in his Institutes on Christian Religion, he offered no satisfactory explanation. Extreme Calvinists don't see the inconsistency in God's foreordaining man's sin and then punishing him for what he could not avoid doing. This extreme view of sovereignty and predestination is based upon the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election. King James in England, the King James of the King James Bible, was not an Arminian, yet he expressed his disgust for the doctrine of unconditional election, which was announced at the Synod of Dort. He wrote this. He says, this doctrine is so horrible that I am persuaded if there were a council of unclean spirits assembled in hell and their prince the devil were to ask their opinion about the most likely means of stirring up the hatred of men against God, their maker, nothing could be invented by them that would be more efficacious for this purpose or that could put a greater affront upon God's love for mankind than that infamous decree of the late synod. That God would impose the necessity of sinning upon man and then condemn him for sinning cannot be called just by any stretch of the imagination. Yet that's exactly what the extreme forms of Calvinism teach. John Wesley was more Arminian than he was Calvinist. I have to admit that. But Wesley argued that to punish for failure to do what is impossible to do and for doing what one is forced to do is the opposite of justice. Abraham asked, Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And in Deuteronomy 32:4 we read, He is a rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Okay, so next week we're going to consider how election is related to God's foreknowledge. I mean, if you thought this was worth a lot, I know I'm feeding you with a fire hose, you know, drinking from a fire hose. But if you thought this was a lot, man, next week, hang on to your hat, so we're going to go even faster. But Peter does tell us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So what on earth does that mean? Well, stay tuned. We'll find out next week. Ken, close us in prayer.
Father, we do thank you for this, your word again this morning, and what it means to us. Lord, we thank you that you have been able to retain your sovereignty, and yet at the same time, give us a free will to choose based on what we desire to do with you. We thank you for all that you've done and working in our hearts to bring us to that. And we thank you for these words this morning, and we pray that in the days ahead as we go through more of these particular instances and for our own understanding and to help us to understand. Lord, this is just so much today that is being brought up, and we do realize that this all deserves an answer, and we pray that you would help us in these days. Thank you for your wisdom to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.